This podcast is a ministry of Oriel Christian Assembly in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please visit our website at www.orielchristianassembly.org.
Today I wanted to bring a simple message to you. You know, the things of the Spirit are not hard to understand. They're always simple. When Jesus spoke, he did not speak profound truth. He spoke life-changing truth. And that's what I like. When I'm having the most difficult times in my life, what helps me more than anything else is to get a glimpse again of who Jesus is. There's something about looking at him. There's something about contemplating him. There's something about believing who he is that somehow helps us in our deepest need. My daughter goes to a very large church in McLean, Virginia. And her pastor is Jewish. Of course, he's a completed Jew. He's saved. And has been on a sabbatical all summer long because he had a heart condition he didn't know about. And he's a marvelous preacher. I've heard him when I go out to visit. And he's been preaching on the life of Moses, and it's been just excellent. But when he was in the hospital facing his own mortality, he thought about it, if I had one sermon left in me to preach, what would I preach? What would I want people to remember the most? So he completely changed. He came back. Last Sunday was his first Sunday back. And he said, I'm just going to preach about who Jesus is. I want you to catch a glimpse of him again, because he's irresistible. He's the one that does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's the one who transformed me by his love. He's the one that sustains me every day by his power. I don't have that ability, but he does. And so he's changed his whole series, and he's just going to talk about God. He said, because if next Sunday is the last Sunday I have, and this is the last sermon you hear, I want you to know about the exalted Christ. That's what I want you to remember about me. And that's what I always ask. I ask the Lord, let them see an exalted Christ. Not remember much of what I say, but certainly remember who I'm speaking of. So that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. You know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't like him very much. In fact, they hated him and later on conspired to kill him. It was because he was such a real threat. He took everything that they for centuries had established and written and decided. They made rules and regulations, and they made all these things that had nothing to do with who God was. Jesus came in and said, no, the law doesn't mean anything. Look at me, I'm life. I've actually taken care of the law. I fixed it for you. So they hated him because he threatened their existence. So people would come to the synagogues now, and they would actually know that they were not being told the truth. Jesus was the truth. So they hated him. And so constantly in the Gospels, the Pharisees are always looking for a way to confront Jesus and make him look as though he wasn't the Son of God or who he was. Constantly, it's kind of ridiculous to us to think that these men actually thought that they were smarter than Jesus. Had they never heard him preach? Had they never seen what he did? They saw the miracles. They heard him preach, and yet they still chose to hate him. And they still chose to believe that he couldn't be the Messiah, because their idea of the Messiah was not what they were looking at. The word says that there was nothing really comely about him. In other words, he wasn't handsome or charismatic by the world standard. They were looking for Saul again, weren't they? You know, when they chose his king, they basically chose Saul. Head and shoulders, handsome, good looking. David, good looking guy, very gifted. Jesus came, and he came to serve, and he didn't look like any of them. The Bible's clear about how Jesus presented himself. So what was it that was irresistible about Jesus? back in that day? It was the power of God residing inside of him. That's the thing that makes him irresistible to the world, is that life in me? Is he living in me? He doesn't just give me life, he is my life. Big difference to me. That's always my challenge as I live my life for him. But we're talking, I want to take time to look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And it's talking about, you know, we have the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And we call this the second greatest commandment. I'm not so sure there is such a thing. There's the first great commandment, and then there's the second one attached to it. But Jesus said the second one is just like the first. So in other words, if you do one, you're doing the other. If you're doing the second one, you've done the first one. If you do the first one, you're doing the second one. That's what Jesus was basically teaching in Matthew chapter 22. If we'll take a moment to look at that verse of Scripture, that passage of Scripture together. For those of you that may be new, this is one of the things I always tell churches. Don't assume everybody knows where Matthew is. Let them know where it is. It's the first book in the New Testament. So it's sort of like a little bit more than the middle of your Bible. And that's where you'll find it. Matthew chapter 22. Let's start with verse 23, so we kind of get a context of what's going on here. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question: Teacher, Moses said if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Jesus replied, Your mistake is that you don't know the Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the Scriptures? See, Jesus was going back to what they didn't believe. These were Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. When the crowds heard them, they were astounded at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, now the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply. They met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in the religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus was reverting back to Deuteronomy, Moses' second law. A second is equally important. Now this is Jesus saying, I'm God, now I'm telling you the rest of this command. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the privilege of entering into your court today. This is your house, your home, and we are your children, Lord, thrilled that you welcome us, thrilled that you were waiting for us, thrilled that you long to be with us. Lord, we're so grateful that we have the freedom to do that, knowing that we're accepted into the very presence of the living God. Lord, I ask that your spirit would rest upon the hearts and the minds and the spirits of those who will listen today. I pray, Lord, that your word would be alive and that your word would do what it has been sent to do today. Lord, I'm just the messenger. I'm not the message. But I ask, oh God, that you would place your anointing upon the word of God today. Let it go forth in power. Let it convince, oh God. Let it instruct, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the second greatest commandment is kind of what I want to talk about a little bit with you this morning. Mark 12:31 says, there's none other commandment greater than this. And Matthew had said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That was a big statement to say to a bunch of Sadducees and Pharisees who lived their lives constantly going through all of the laws. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And they were looking to see who broke them. That was what their job was. They thought that was being religious. And Jesus boiled it down to two. And if we have a core value in our lives today, this is what it is. This is the standard for everything that is produced in our lives, everything that we do for God and everything that we are for God. Obedience to the first commandment relates us to God. God says, love me in all of these ways, with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind, in every way that you possibly can. All of your energy must go toward loving me. Does that mean there's effort? Absolutely. It's not, loving God is not a response for what he has done for me. That's gratitude. That's not this command. The command is you use all of your energy, everything in your being, to love me. That's your goal in life, is to love me. It's my command. It's the only way you're going to live to bring me glory, is to love me that way. So obedience to the first, if that's my goal in my life, then I have a good relationship. It sets a standard for my life, doesn't it? It gives me parameters and boundaries. This is what I'm supposed to do. It all boils down to one thing. And if I do this, if this is my goal, if this is what I'm constantly reaching toward, then my relationship to God is standardized. My relationship to God is what it needs to be. The second commandment relates me to who? To people. It relates me to people, to everybody else. As a result of obeying the first, I'm going to know how to obey the second. And I'll tell you, when I'm struggling with loving somebody, because it happens, doesn't it? All the time. I need to go back to my relationship to God. I need to find what it is that I've left undone, so that I'm free to love people. Loving God with our total self meets my need for self-acceptance. And this mature self-identity provides a basis from which I can relate to everybody else. It's interesting to note the connection between these two great commandments and the Ten Commandments. If you think about it, back in Exodus chapter 20, the first four of the Ten Commandments relates us to God, doesn't it? But the last six relates us to how we interact and treat the people around us. In giving these commands, God is showing us that the most important commodity in life is loving relationships. You know, you can do everything you possibly can that you think is right, but if you lack this one thing, it's useless. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. It's stumbling over the law. It's breaking the law. Sin is essentially not having a loving relationship with God, simply put. That's what sin is. Because we don't love God, we don't love his laws, we ignore his speaking to us, we ignore his conviction, We ignore his presence. We take for granted the things that God has given us, the things he has blessed us with. And when we do that, we sin. We miss the mark. We go our own way. So if that's the case, if the transgression of the law is not having the loving relationship we need with God because we've broken the first of the great commandments, then it stands to reason that lack of loving relationships with people is also breaking the law. You know, we call it the second greatest commandment. It's a command. It's not the suggestion. It's not, I really hope you'll do this if you're a mature believer. It's a command. And it's given to everyone the moment they are born into the kingdom of God. The moment. So we sin when we cause unloving relationships or we break loving relationships with each other. So then we could consider anything sinful that injures a loving relationship. This is something we need to think about because Jesus said, all the law hinges on this commandment. We have to take this seriously and understand what he's trying to say to me. Spiritual truth doesn't do any good unless I apply it. You know, I can say I know all kinds of things in the Bible. If I don't live it, if I haven't applied it, it's worse for me. I sin. We stumble over the law when we've been presented with truth. And we'll go, well, that's okay. And we ignore it, it's sin. So there are people, I once talked to somebody when we pastored in Salem, Oregon. He said, you know, the older I get, the less I need to ask God to forgive me. I just don't sin very much anymore. And I thought, oh, buddy, you know, you're sinning right now. You're kind of proud. And you kind of need to get over that. You know, it's because we see sin as the things that we more or less do instead of the things that we don't measure up to. We need to understand what God is saying. So does that mean if the great commandment is loving God and the second part of that is loving your neighbor the same way you love yourself, don't you think those are the greatest sins then? I think they're the greatest sins. Now, we would like to think that the greatest sins are the visible ones, like murder or infidelity or theft. God says all of the laws and the prophets hinge on these two. There is more consequence to breaking this commandment than there is any other, absolutely any other, because these are sins of the spirit. These are not sins of the flesh. These are things that God expects, demands from his people. God never gives us an option when it comes to loving him or loving others. No options. Like, not, I hope you grow into this. Oh, no. No. You love me. You love everybody I love. He loves everybody. It's a command to be obeyed or we live in sin. It's simple, yet profound. We have to think about it. Why is it that we don't love then? Tell me why. Think about it for a minute. Why is it difficult for you to love people? Now, some of you will say, well, I don't have any trouble. I love everybody. Well, that might be, you might think you love everybody, but really you're denying the fact that you don't have a good relationship with them. Because a loving relationship is always give and take, isn't it? Always. You always have to strive to work on a relationship. And loving relationships has very little to do with necessarily acceptance or is everything okay or do you like me? That's not love. I loved my children as they were growing up, but they didn't like me very much. When I had to discipline them, I did. I was the parent. And that's the truth. My husband, being the Italian dad, he wanted his kids to love him, so he didn't like to discipline. He left that up to me. So I always had to do that, because when they saw daddy come in the door, you know, they just wanted to play, and You know, he was Italian, very loving. But now as my children got older, and certainly now that my son has children, he understands that I took that risk. I loved them the way they needed to be loved, not so that I would receive acceptance from them or they would love me back. The one emotion that's basic and necessary to any expression of love is faith. Interesting, isn't it? You can't love somebody if you don't believe in them, if you don't have faith in them. We tend not to trust people. So does that mean if I don't trust somebody, I can't really love them? I don't have a loving relationship with them? Pretty much. That's exactly what it means. You can love them, but you don't have a loving relationship back. There's no relationship. You're just expending love to them. But you don't trust them. We tend not to trust people or relate to them lovingly because from infancy, certain people in whom we have put our confidence have disappointed us, have betrayed us, have let us down. So by the time we become adults, we've treated people a certain way. We develop habits in our relationships, and we become afraid of getting too close. And, you know, we call that survival. Not everybody has had a good growing up. I had a terrible growing up. I grew up in a foster home, and it wasn't a pleasant one. It was kind of an abusive foster home in my teenage years. And it was not pleasant. And I grew up when I got off on my own and went to college and started to have relationships with people, my tendency was to not engage. My tendency was to not trust people. My tendency was to close myself off or disengage myself from them, because that's how I had learned to survive. Did I have many loving relationships in my life? No, I didn't. I did not. And so sometimes this is what we do. This is what we transfer into the life of the Spirit. One person hurt us. One believer hurt us. And because of that, we don't know how to establish and maintain loving relationships with other people. Or we don't want anybody to know how we really are. Some of us are like that. It's not that we live double lives. We're just pretty sure in the back of our heads that if everybody really knew us, they wouldn't like us so much. Or sometimes we tend to talk about ourselves, and we tend to encourage people to think about us a little better than we really are. We don't tell lies, but we kind of, you know, I kind of want you to think I pray more than I actually do. You know what I mean? That's kind of our tendency. But that's not sincere relationships. Sincere relationships have to have proximity. As long as we look to people to make us feel worthwhile, then they have the power to hurt us, to injure us again and again and again. But when I look to God to make me feel whole, then people don't have that ability to hurt me. Has their attitude changed? Have they changed? No. But I've changed because I love God and I'm developing that relationship with Him. I'm free to love people then the same way God loves me. I no longer have to deal with fear in my relationship with others. That fear factor is gone. And now I'm no longer vulnerable. This was a lesson I had to learn. I mean, it was a practical lesson I had to learn if I was going to be a believer that was going to grow. And then I was plunged into ministry. I was a mess. The first 8 years of ministry, I was an idiot. I did not know how to relate to people. I had no clue. And God had to do this deep work in me. Relationships are not linear. They're not from A to B. Relationships go this way. God has to be in every single relationship that I have. They're triangular. When I include God in my thinking and make Him a part of every relationship I have, then all my relationships are triangular. And I should see God in every loving relationship. There are three reasons why I have to love others. There's three reasons why I have to do this commandment. Number one, it is the command of Christ. I don't have a choice. I must love my neighbor because that's how God loves me. And everything God does is demonstrated to me so that I will take that truth and apply it in my life. That's why God does everything for me. You know, we think that marriage is, our marriages here on earth are a picture of what it's going to be like in heaven, when nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is, my union with Christ now is a mirror for marriage. It's always the spiritual relationships that model the relationships that I have on this earth. It's important that we don't mess that up. Don't tell the Lord how much you love him if you are at odds with other people, because he's always looking to see how I treat my neighbor. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, talk about it. Secondly, I shape the lives of my brothers and sisters by loving them or refusing to love them. That's the power that I have over them. In other words, I hold in my hands the potential of their spiritual maturity. I may be the only glimpse of God's love in their lives that they will ever have. Is that how I want them to see God? The way I love them? We need to think about it. Number three, the third necessity for loving others, I will never grow to maturity myself, never, until I have learned to love like Christ loves me and then apply it, then live that out. I may claim to have great language ability, the gift of preaching, a thorough grasp of the scriptures, great faith, and even a willingness to sacrifice my life and everything that I have. But it's all to no avail unless God's love is the controlling rule of my life. And that's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know that as the love chapter. We try and we try and we try, don't we, to do for God when God says, I don't want you to do for me. Be for me. Love for me. This is how Jesus loved. And this is what I love about the Gospels. The Gospels give us 67 different interchanges that Jesus has with people. And he is the most amazing God. You know, the fact that he even came to earth as a man is the most unbelievable thing. That incarnation where he came and to be one of us and pitched his tent with us. He made his dwelling among men. Men, you know, he created us and we didn't want him. We turned him away. But that's what Jesus did. That's the kind of love, that incarnational love, is what he expects for us to give to others. So what's Jesus' example? Five short things I want us to consider. Number one, Jesus loved selflessly. True love demands self-forgetfulness. True love demands self-sacrifice, not self-preservation. Can we honestly forget about ourselves in loving relationships? Can we forget our own emotional satisfaction, seeking only the happiness and fulfillment of the other, not how they respond to my love? But what is this doing in them? To relocate the focus of my thinking from myself to others, that shift is going to take a lifetime of effort and work. It doesn't come naturally, does it? It's not intuitive, but it's spirit-driven. We must learn to respond to the needs of others without seeking the satisfaction of our own needs. Am I saying that you have to give up things to love? Yes, absolutely. That's what he's looking for. That's what makes him happy when I love people that way, because that's how he loves me. Self-preoccupation is an absolute obstacle to a life that is ruled by love. Because love, frankly, is very inconvenient, isn't it? Extremely so. It never fits into my schedule. Never. Not real love. It's always going to take time I don't think I have, or resources I don't feel I have, or emotional energy I don't think I can give. But that's what love does. Do you give gifts anonymously? Do you expect people to thank you all the time? Do you need affirmation for what you do? Or do you just love because it's part of who you are? You love people because it's an expression of your love for God. I need to hurry along. Well, I don't like to preach a long time, Pastor. Secondly, Jesus loved selflessly, but secondly, he loved accessibly. Accessibly. In other words, there's something to be said about proximity, isn't there? There's something to be said about being there to love people. I've heard people say, you know, we live in a, interesting world of communication now, and I've been getting on people's blogs and all this kind of thing, and they say they love the idea of digital discipleship, and it makes me laugh because you can't. You can't do that. You can't really love people. I mean, it's like, you know, if you have a pen pal in jail, maybe, but at some point you're going to want to go visit that person. If you're going to love somebody, you're going to want to be with them. You want to be able to touch them. It can't just be words. It can't just be, there has to be a way where you jump through that distance, that chasm. It's one of the marks of a mature believer to love accessibly. A mature Christian is the one that you don't mind tapping them on the shoulder and say, you got a minute? Because you know they'll always say, sure, I have a minute. You can call them and they'll say, what do you need? How can I help you? They know their boundaries, don't get me wrong, but you know they're going to love you because they're accessible to you, because what you need is more important than what they need. If you notice in Scripture, Jesus always responded to human need. You know, those people were crazy because he was the healer, because he turned water into wine, because he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 15,000 people. They wanted to hang out with Jesus. It was amazing. They wanted him for all kinds of things. There was never a moment in Scripture that's recorded for us where Jesus said, I don't have time. I have to go pray. Or I have to go seek the Lord. Or I have to go talk to the Pharisees and set them straight. Never. Always accessible. We resist the idea of being taken advantage of. We resist the idea of being unappreciated. Yet this is such an important issue to the Lord that Jesus taught about it in a parable. You know that parable? Oh, it would be the Good Samaritan. The first, there's a man that's been beaten up and left to die. The first two Jews that come by, one is going to the synagogue. He's going to preach a sermon. Didn't have time. This guy was inconvenient. He was probably already dead. There wasn't anything he could do. He was going to get his robe all dirty. And so he hurried past. Two of them did. The third was a Samaritan who the other two thought was nobody. You know, the Samaritans were nobodies. They were dogs. They had a little bit of Jewish blood, but certainly not enough. And Jesus used that example of true love. Of those three, who was Jesus pleased with? The Samaritan who stopped by. Jesus loved, thirdly, forgivingly. Love that cannot forgive is not love. It's just not. It's not. Love has to forgive and then forget. Forget that there was an offense. The most beautiful story of forgiveness in the New Testament is really the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, if you think about it, the prodigal son in normal Jewish homes would be dead to the family. Once he took the inheritance and took off and left, he would be considered dead. In other words, you never spoke his name again. You would never consider him. He'd be cut out of the family. But what did this father do? He kept looking for him. Day after day after day after day, he would run and look for his son. When his son came home, he didn't have to go to the door. His father was still looking for him, still hoping that he would come back. That's the kind of forgiving love. It was as though nothing had ever happened, because he threw a party for him. He threw a party for this son as though nothing had happened. Who had the problem? The older brother. He had the big problem. He said, why are you doing this? This guy is dead to us. He took money. You're not even dead. And he took your money, your inheritance, and he wasted it, came back with nothing. And besides that, a terrible reputation. And you're throwing a party? And the father looks at the older brother, the religious guy, and said, you don't get it, do you? Everything I have is yours. Everything. I've withheld nothing from you. You don't understand. Jesus learned to love forgivingly. That was his That was how he loves us. Fourthly, Jesus loved compassionately. In other words, it wasn't just words. He expressed emotion. Jesus emoted and loved them compassionately. He was moved to do for people and to love people. We try to win people to the Lord. We ignore their most obvious physical needs. Jesus never did. Never. If they were suffering, he would alleviate their suffering. He loved them compassionately and completely. We tell somebody, I'm praying for you, but what they really need is someone to run to the store for them and get eggs and milk because there's nothing in the fridge for them to eat. Can you help somebody out financially time after time after time? Or do you set limits on how much you're going to love? We should respond this way to people in need every time. Every time. If we're truly committed to each other like we think we are, we will have the capacity to share with each other. And you don't calculate. It's not like, okay, I've done this three times, now they have to do something at least once before I do it a fourth time. There's no calculation. Not with love. Not when we love like Jesus loved. That's not how he loved. Wherever the need was, he met it. John 11:19-35 is an example of Jesus' compassion for the emotional needs of people that he loved. We're body, soul, and spirit. And it's true that as we grow in God, that the spiritual part of us should really dominate the emotional part of us, bring healing to that and wholeness, and our physical, so that we're aligned like we should be. We should be spiritual beings as we walk this earth. But the truth is, we're all three. Jesus always put that into the equation. When Mary and Martha were having such a hard time dealing with Lazarus' death, Jesus didn't say, can you just wait a minute? My plan is to raise him from the dead. I'm setting the stage for this phenomenal miracle. First time somebody's going to be hopping out of the grave alive that went in 4 days ago. Can you just wait a minute? He didn't do that, did he? He knew they suffered. He knew Martha suffered in a different way that Mary suffered. Martha was angry because she was disappointed. She was all upset. Did he make them feel guilty for feeling the way they did? No. Did he pretend that these feelings and emotions weren't important, or that they were less than spiritual, or that they should know better because they hung out with him? Bethany, their home was his second home. No. Instead, he dealt with them compassionately. He loved them compassionately. He mourned with them. He didn't sit back and smile and say, if you knew what I knew. He didn't do that. He mourned with them. It hurt him because they hurt. The issue wasn't the truth that he knew that they didn't. The fact was that they were hurting, and he sat down with them to mourn with them, to be with them. He respected the way they felt. To Martha, Jesus emphasized that he was the resurrection and the life. That's what Martha needed to hear. Martha could reaffirm her faith in him. To Mary, Jesus did not contradict her feelings. Mary was inconsolable. Mary didn't even know how she felt. She couldn't articulate how she felt. She was so distraught and overwhelmed. But he identified with her. He just came up and sat with her. He was with Mary. That's what Mary needed. She didn't need to know that he was the resurrection and the life, did she? She just needed to feel his presence. Jesus dealt with the causes of the feelings. That's what love does. That's what compassion does. The needs of others shouldn't make the Christian feel uncomfortable. When somebody's emoting and somebody's in pain, don't throw a scripture at them and walk away. Don't avoid touching the poor. Don't avoid the disfigured. Don't avoid the handicapped. Don't avoid the desperate. Because they uncover our own poverty of compassion in our lives. And that's why we don't want to go near them. Because we come up so short when we're presented with that kind of need. Fifthly and lastly, Jesus loved humbly. We're quick to stand up for what's right. We're quick to stand up for what we think is morality. But it's often the hardness of our attitudes that offends against love. And this is what we do time after time after time. Remember what you once were when you first came to Christ. He identified with the sinner. I was a sinner when I came to Jesus. I wasn't saved when I came to Jesus. I was 9 years old, but I was a sinner when I came to Jesus. The story of the woman at the well illustrates this very well for us. He knew he was talking to an adulteress. He knew what was up. He knew what her reputation was. He knew what was going on. Jesus never talked down to her. He was never disrespectful to her because he loved humbly. He identified with her. Imagine, Jesus, the Son of God, identified with the prostitute that had no reputation in that community. By the time Jesus pointed out her sin, he had already made her feel accepted. And she was able to cope with her sin objectively because Jesus loved her first in all humility. This is what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to love humbly. He wants us to love compassionately. He wants us to love accessibly. He wants us to be that kind of a person. He wants us to love forgivingly. All of these things. I remember when we were pastors in Salem, and I taught a ladies' Bible study, and it was a very large one, and I had to study a lot. And I was very busy, very busy. And I got a phone call one day at the church office, and the secretary said, "I think you need to talk to this lady." So this woman gets on the phone. I could barely hear her. She talked so softly. And she said, "I would like to come to your Bible study, but I don't have a car. Don't have a way to get there. Is there a way somebody can come and get me?" And so I said, "Sure, I'll come and get you." She told me where she was staying. Well, where she was staying was a terrible part of town. In fact, it's where the prostitutes hung out. It was where the bars were, the topless bars. And there was just a set of apartments. And she was in one of those apartments, very, very shabby apartments. I didn't know what to expect. So I picked her up, and she got in my car. I knocked on her door, and she got in my car. Could barely speak. She was so shy. I could tell that life had beat her up. Something was terribly wrong, but she didn't want to tell me what it was. And so I introduced myself, and I tried to extend myself to her, but I was busy. I had to get there early, and I did the setup, and, you know, there were 100 ladies that were going to come on a Tuesday morning, blah, 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 blah. And here in front of me was this need, this great, great need. And so I picked her up for a while, and then this was my mentality, it got too much for me. And so I asked one of the other pastor's wives, "Can you swing by and pick her up?" "Well, I have to drop my child off at school first, and I have to do this, that, and the other." And you know what happened? What happened is I lost touch with her. I gave that responsibility to somebody else, thinking that was perfectly within my right to do that because I was the senior pastor's wife. I was in my right to give that to somebody else to do, but it didn't get done, and eventually lost track of her. By the time I realized what had happened, I went back to that apartment to see if I could find her, and she was gone. And, you know, she's one of those people in my life that shape my life all of the time, you know. There are those people that do that because I missed it, because I wasn't what I should be to her. She was need, but I was too busy doing religious things, and I missed it. And I've asked God to forgive me, and I've learned that I'll never do that again. She's one of those people that's very important to me. And I pray for her still after all these years. God, I just pray that whatever I didn't give her, she found somewhere else. So that when I get to heaven, I'm not held responsible because I didn't love the way I should. That's what I can't do. There's a prayer for living that I love. "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. God, help us to fulfill the first commandment so that we can fulfill the second of those great commands. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your example. Lord, you are the one person who has walked this earth that never sinned. And we, Lord, need to be just like you. Help us, Jesus, to love the way you did. Take that example, Lord. It's a command. It's what you expect. And Lord, it's what you will judge us for. And I pray, oh God, that the truth of your word would find a place to dwell in our spirit and in our mind and in our heart, and will change the way we think. And by changing the way we think, we will change the way we live. So, Lord, we will be like you. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.